John chapter 14. Do not fear. Bible study lesson number 4, July the 8th, 2010. Before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer. Give you time to make sure you're filled with spirit and you've got the good objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We pray that each one who studies these Bible classes will be challenged to trust in you, to trust in Christ, and to realize that the Christ who saved us will see us through to the end. We thank you for your mercies that were renewed afresh this morning. We thank you for your grace and all you've done for each one of us, supplying our personal needs, the needs of the ministry, and the needs of those who study in our ministry. Again, we ask you to make this doctrine real in their souls. In Christ's name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to give you a number of different translations of John 14. There's little variations you'll see in often times in them. And the passage this morning reading from John Calvin's translation, as translated from Calvin's Latin into English by Pastor Pringle. Pastor William Pringle made this translation in 1848 from John Calvin's Latin translation. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll return again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and you know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And henceforth, you know him and have seen him. We're looking at the concepts, believe also in me. Christ is challenging them to believe in him as they believe in the Father. They believed in him as the Messiah. We point out to you that the actual verse, let not your heart be troubled, in some copies the verse begins and he said his disciples, emphasizing the fact that he was talking to all of the disciples very clearly to them as he was beginning this very important discourse. There, of course, was great debate, and this was rejected by the majority text and also in the revised text, but it exists in there, which shows you that there are some variations of text out there sometimes. Now, he had already was preparing them for what lay ahead. He's been teaching them. There have been many things which must needs lie heavy upon and greatly depressed the mind of the disciples. The greatest thing, of course, was the loss of Christ's bodily presence, his speedy departure from them. The fact that God the Father was going to test them on their love for each other. But the very loss of the Messiah when they were expecting the kingdom was undoubtedly a shock beyond shocks. The manner in which he should be removed from them. The circumstances should attend the same. He should be betrayed by one of them, denied by another. Likewise, the poor and the uncomfortable situation they were likely to be left in without any sight or hope of that temporal kingdom being erected for which they had longed for, lived for, and abandoned everything they had for. This had been the expectation. The issue and the consequence of it all was before them. And the multitude of their thoughts had to be pouring out within them. Christ comforts them, bids them to be of good heart, exhorts them to be an exercise of faith on God and on himself, and to be rid of the heart-troubling fears and to have peace. You believe in God, believe also in me. Which words may be read and interpreted different ways, as we point out to you. Either thus, you believe in God and you believe in me. And so are both propositions alike and express God and Christ to be equally the object of their faith. Since therefore it has so good a foundation for their faith and confidence, they had no reason to be uneasy. After all, Peter had already declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second way it can be translated is believe in God and believe in God and believe in me. So both are exhortations to exercise faith alike on them both as being the best antidote they could make use of and against heart trouble. Once the imperative command or the indicative reality becomes the issue, as we point out, many commentators hold to a dual impact here. They did believe in God, they did believe in the Son. At the same time, now they had to take that step, one step further, and give total confidence. See, many believers, there are many Christians walking around in the world today who have believed in Christ for their salvation. They're saved. They're redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, all of the blood work of Christ on the cross. However, when it comes down to day-to-day living, what do they do? I remember sitting there 5 years ago today. We checked in the University of Washington hospital there. Got into the room a little before 5 o'clock. They started processing London 0500 hours for the brain surgery. We went through the first parts of things together there. Then I had to leave her there in the pre-op room. Moved out, went downstairs and got me a little breakfast, went back and sat in the room, checked in the room down there where it would be. Actually, the check-in lady wasn't even there so early as we got there. We were at down there. A few minutes later, an entire Latin American family came in. Grandma was getting operated on, and they took over the room. Brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, children. I mean, finally, when the nurse came on duty, the volunteer there, I guess you'd say former nurse type that was a volunteer in there, to register you in, case of things, they found another room and took her out. She got with the nurse got with a volunteer and took all those people down the hall, down every room for the other people who were in there that morning. Later on, a man showed up there by myself just praying. And a friend came down and sat with me for a while. Hours he sat there. Had his own health problems. He didn't want me to be there by myself all day. And he had to leave. Later on, another man showed up for a while, and he was the one that brought me to the house that night because I couldn't spend the night overnight that night. There was actually no room to sleep. He was sitting up in the waiting area outside the ICU unit because the same Latin American family had taken every seat that was in there. And he spent the night on my couch, single man at the time, that long marriage, of course. And next morning we got up, got a breakfast, and went down there early. Those days of prayer and trusting God and faith resting, I told a man on the telephone, I don't know if the Lord was going to take her home or give her back to me, but it was his choice. God, we had to trust God for what it is. Some translators render it, you believe in God, believe also in me. The former is a proposition, the second is assertion. The latter being exhortation grounded upon it. You have believed in God as faithfully and true in all promises, though you have not seen him. Believe in me also, though I am going from you and shall be absent for a while. The words considered either way are full proof of the true deity of Christ, as he is represented as equally the object of faith with God the Father and lays a foundation for solid peace and comfort. In the view of affliction and persecutions in the world, my Doctrinal Expanded Translation, and that's what it is, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, do not fear. The heart being the right bank of the soul, the place where our norms and standards are, the place where we can cycle doctrine for application of it. You have believed in God and you have believed in me. Keep on believing in God the Father and keep on believing in me, because it's God the Father in reference here, as he declared it from the context of the next verse where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, in the last class, we were looking at the fullness of Christ. We saw the fullness of Christ. I want you to understand something about the Christ that is saying him. You see, they saw him as the Messiah. We've got to take time to understand some very important doctrine. We saw that the law was a shadow of things to come. But there's a beautiful illustration of this in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses descended from the mount with a radiant face. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, which is where we got to and left off in the last class. You see, I'm trying to bring you into a greater and greater appreciation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, out of these. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to see the way relates to his priesthood. And his priesthood is dual in effect, because it deals with his advocacy of us. He is not just our defense attorney, he is our high priest defense attorney. These things come out of the mediatorial work of Christ. The mediatorial work of Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In Exodus 34, Moses had been up on the mountain. And he comes down to the people. I'll read you from the New American Standard, NASB. As many people prefer a more modern translation of the King James. I often use the King James. I point out to you, one reason is because there are far more of them. Another reason is because I find sometimes that the majority text, I believe, is more accurate. Because the majority text is, there are things that are changed and left out. And just because it's the oldest manuscript around does not necessarily make it the most correct manuscript. And some of those things relate directly to the person of God. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses comes down off the mountain. Verse 28 said, verse 27, we'll start at verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Undoubtedly the Spirit nourished him during this time, unique time. And it came about when Moses was come down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do something, everything that the Lord had spoken to them, him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, when he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face, and then he went in to speak with him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes, I told you 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 3:13. Start verse 12 for context. Having therefore such a hope, we start at verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Paul means here that Moses veiled his face that Israelites might not see the fading away of the transitory glory reflected in his countenance. As he came in, the glory was reflected. His face, look back at verse 7. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. The ministry of death refers to the law, in particular the Ten Commandments, which were engraved on stone, Deuteronomy 9:10. This law showed man his sinfulness and gave him no power to break out of his ministered death. The law fades away, 2 Corinthians 3:11. Moses stood before God in an unveiled face, Exodus 34:29-35. We have then an interesting concept here. Our souls shine with glory when we intimately talk with the Lord and have intimate relationship with Him. Now remember this. The key to Exodus 34:4, based upon Hebrews 10:1, there's a shadow of good things to come. When Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, Exodus is the book of redemption. It comes after the legal covenant which Jehovah had made with Israel was set in place, and before the actual setting up of the tabernacle, such a Shekinah glory would come down and fill it. What we have here is both a comparison and a contrast with the dispensation in which we live, a dispensation of the grace of God the Father for the special work of the Spirit in grace for abundant living. Before that dispensation was inaugurated, God saw fit for man to be tested in the law to demonstrate what he has fallen in sinful creature, and this was under Moses and those that followed. Man's trial of the Mosaic economy demonstrates two things. First, that all men are ungodly. Second, that we are without strength. Look at Romans 5:6. We cannot do anything on our own. The glory of God will not shine clearly in your souls, even as believers, until the day comes when you're willing to recognize that in me dwelleth no good thing. In me dwelleth no good thing. That's what Scripture said. Cursed is he that trusteth man as even trusting in ourselves. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verses 7-8. For one hardly dies for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would surely dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The extent of the Father's unfailing love is shown in the fact that Christ died for men in whom there was nothing at all to cause God to respond to us. It was strictly the unfailing love of Christ, the unfailing love of the Father comes freely flowing forth from God to undeserving creatures. We understand that, we begin to enter into an intimacy with God, understand the grace that is there. Romans 5:6 is negative. Romans 5:7 says, for one hardly dies for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. Man, God is not interested and our righteousness even. The robes of the most righteous men are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject itself to be law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Romans 8:4-8 is a contrast between a life dominated by the old sin nature, the nature of corruption, i.e. the flesh, within us and in control by the Holy Spirit. We are literally, according to Romans 8:7, in enmity with God. New American Standard says hostile. King James says enmity against God. This was manifest when the Father's Son tabernacled for 35 years on the earth. John 1:11 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He came to the Hebrew people and they said no. John 5. He was despised and rejected by men. John 15:25 says he was hated without a cause. The hatred of man was not appeased until Christ was placed upon the cross of Calvary, nailed to the cross, curses he that dieth on the tree. Remember this. Jew and Gentile alike were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Jews plotted, and the Sanhedrin plotted and conspired to kill him. Fear of the Roman government caused him to seek legality from Rome. And Pilate gave it to them. But remember, he was delivered by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts tells us. It was the Father's eternal sovereign will that the Son would go to the cross. Now is the judgment upon this world, not on Israel alone, but upon the whole world. Man is no longer under the probation that came under the law and proved him guilty, is under the condemnation. He that believeth on him is not condemned or judged. He that believeth not is condemned or judged already, because he did not believe the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Issue stood for where they were. Romans 3:10-12 says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Adamic human race has been tried, convicted, and found guilty before God. We're under the sentence of eternal damnation, the lake of fire. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Faith in Christ removes the condemnation, because Christ, in dying the death of deaths, paid the price for you and me. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is the whole issue. Man cannot come to the white throne judgment and plead innocence. Man cannot plead anything, because the whole world stands condemned before God. The present issue between God the Father and every member of the damned human race as sinners is, will man bow to God's righteous verdict? This is where the righteousness of God meets us in the justice of God. The righteousness of God and the justice of God is revealed through grace to an already condemned, lost, hopeless race, to the ungodly, without strength, with enmity against God. It announces to us the amazing grace of God. It tells us that our only hope for sinners is in Christ. For God so loved the world, notice it's love, past tense, that he gave his only begotten Son, past tense, the Son's already been given, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse, that great verse that so many people don't miss out on, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, the world, Christ came to offer salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he did not believe the name of the only begotten Son of God. The amazing grace of God is proclaimed by Christ's work upon the cross. Repentance and faith are demanded from the sinner. Repentance is a change of mental attitude from the fact that you can save yourself or do not need a Savior to the reality that you need to be saved. You cannot separate them. Look at Acts 20, 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Change of mental attitude, saying to God, we cannot save ourselves. Only Christ can save us. Repentance is a sinner's acknowledgement. He is in a hopeless, helpless situation. And that the sentence of condemnation under which he lives is a justified and qualified sentence. He has what he deserves, eternal damnation. Faith is acceptance of the grace and mercy extended to him through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And he asked, was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the house. Now, if the other members of your family believe, they too can be saved. Faith accepts the grace. Repentance is never turning over a new leaf, vowing to mend our ways. Repentance is setting an attitude before us that says, God is true. And every man's a liar. I am without strength. I am without hope. My case is hopeless. All I can do is plead guilty and say I am a guilty sinner. My only hope is in Christ. We sustain the psalm. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. If we are without strength, if we're hopeless, then we cannot do better the next time. We have to face up to that. That's what we do when we come to Christ for salvation. We realize we cannot save ourselves. Not until until this is really believed. Not on the results of our personal experience and our failures and things, as the evangelist often puts it, but on the authority of the Word of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Should we really turn to Christ and welcome him? We come to Christ not looking for a helper. We come to Christ looking for a redeemer, for a savior, for hope in a hopeless world. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 3:7 one more time and think about what it says. 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of the face fading as it was. The law says condemned, condemned, condemned. There are people who would put us under the Mosaic Law. They would make the Mosaic Law part of our judicial code in every sense of the word. Yet they do not understand the fact that the Mosaic Law, that the Ten Commandments is only one small portion of the Mosaic Law. So they would pick and choose what portion of the law they want to do. Fundamental evangelical right-wing Christians who are caught up in postmillennialism, Reconstruction theology, dominion, theology and the other names that they put to this. Would pick and choose within the Mosaic Law the same way that the liberal legal minds in America, both in the legislative branch of government, the judicial branch, and the executive branch have done, picking and choose what part of the Constitution they wanted to accept and what part they wanted to reject. It's amazing that the liberal can twist the Constitution and people get upset about it. And covenant theologians would twist the Word of God and put us back under the law. And Christians stand up and cheer. Even Christians who claim to be dispensationalists cheer. I've said so much stuff has been sent to me over the years by people, some of them even under my ministry. They usually don't stay fully under my ministry, though, before too long, who want to get me involved. They like to quote verses like, "Occupy till he comes." And they would put us back under the law that condemns. What must we do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. We need to be occupied with Christ and not occupied with that which is not for us. The law is for us in a sense. Christ did not come to change the law, but to fulfill the law. He's already fulfilled it to show us that we could never fulfill the law. If we break one part of it, we broke it all in the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians 3:8 says, "How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" In other words, the dispensational age in which we live, the age of grace, the work of the Spirit here is produces greater things than can be produced under the law. Verse 9, "For the ministry of condemnation is glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." All right, just as there is glory in rightly enforcing God's law, there is greater glory in living by faith in Christ. A ministration of condemnation and death falls strangely on our ears, does it not? A ministration of grace we can understand, but a ministration of condemnation is not so easy to grasp. However, the ministry of administration of condemnation was essential and need to come first for the good of the Adamic human race. We must be shown what we are, a hopeless wreck, utterly incapable of meeting the righteous requirements of a holy God, before we are ready to be a debtor to mercy alone. You see, as it was dispensationally, so it is experientially. It was to our own experience that the Apostle Paul referred when he said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived, and I died," Romans 7:9. In our unregenerate days, we were in our own estimation alive, yet it was without a law apart from the meeting it demands. Ephesians 2:1-3 tells us what we were before salvation. New American Standard Translation, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin," dead, separated from God because of sin, spiritual death. If a man continues in his state by continuing to reject Christ, spiritual death becomes a second death, eternal separation from God, Revelation 20:14, verse 2. "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of now working in the sons of disobedience." We have a Hebraism here for disobedient people. In the word sons of disobedience. We are sons of disobedience because we're under the power of Satan. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Children of wrath, the Hebraism, difficult to translate, but meaning deserving of wrath. our basic nature was affected by sin. Our basic nature is degeneracy. How far we degenerate depends upon how far we go down before we let the Word of God change our lives, or before God removes us in a sin unto death. Degeneracy, of course, in its down, in its degressing stages downward, or immoral degeneracy, moral degeneracy, and religious degeneracy. We've taught all three of them to you before. We must see the radiance of Christ versus us. We must compare ourselves and see where we were, the hopeless wreck. Romans 7:9 says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died." In his unregenerate days, Paul, in his own estimation, was alive, yet he was without the law apart from his meeting its demands. But when the commandment came, when the Holy Spirit wrought with him, when the Word of God came to power in his heart, then sin revived. He was made aware of his awful condition, then he died in his self, to his self-righteous complacency. Paul, one of the most self-righteous men that ever lived on the earth, as Saul of Tarsus, saw that he was nothing before God, and you and I are nothing before God. He saw to himself his case was hopeless. Yes, the appearing of the glorified mediator came not before but after the legal covenant. Look again at Exodus 34:28, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." I want you to notice the contrast. 40 days here at once recall the 40 days of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Here it was Moses, later it was Christ. Here Moses was on the mount, Christ was in the wilderness. Here was Moses favored with a glorious revelation from God. There it was Christ being tempted to the devil, pushed at by Satan under massive attack by Satan and his army of demons, evil spirits, fallen angels. Here was Moses receiving the law at the mouth of Jehovah. There was Christ coming under total attack by the devil, seeking to get Christ to repudiate the law of God. Think about the contrast you have here. Which is the greater wonder, that a sinful man was raised to such a height of honor as to spend a season in the presence of Jehovah Elohim of Israel? Or that the Lord of glory should stoop so low as to be for 6 weeks with the foul fiend Satan in the wilderness, fighting with Satan? Exodus 34:29, "It came to pass when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." Does the skin of your soul shine when you talk with the Lord? Are you only asking him for what's in it for you, or are you praising, adoring, and worshiping him? What a blessing it is to compare and contrast the second descent of Moses on the mount from what's found in chapter 32. There the face of Moses is diffused with anger. Look at Exodus 32:19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses came down off the mountain the first time in anger. Here he comes down with a countenance of radiance. There he beheld a people engaged in idolatry. Here he returns to a people that are contrite, abashed by what they had done and the price they had paid. In the first we see him casting down the tablets of stone on the ground. Verse 19. As soon as Moses came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. What an issue. What will he do with these? He will place them in the ark when it is built. Look at Deuteronomy 10:5. I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. He's occupied with the Lord. You believe in God the Father, believe also in me, said Christ. Look upon me. A similar episode, we have an interesting thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. See, I want your souls to radiate as you believe in Christ. I want your souls to be glorified. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brothers, and brought them up to the high mountain. And Luke, it says he was 8 days. Luke's 8 days includes the beginning and ending days as well as the interval between. Peter, James, and John were Christ's inner circle, as we have seen, of a disciple. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. Christ's face shone. The glory of God shone through. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How Peter blew it. How Peter blew it. He brought Christ down like other people do to a human level. He put Christ on the level of Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses said to be the most humble man that ever lived among sinners, saved by grace. Elijah, the great thundering prophet, who will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Return of Moses and Elijah, seen in Revelation. The city of Jerusalem, resuscitated by God and raised up. When the dispensation of the grace of God the Father is over, when the dispensation of the Hebrews is restored for the age of the 70th week of Daniel, called the age of Jacob's trouble. And the day draweth near. A year we do not know, but it draws near. But they are not the equal of Christ. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him, and Peter said, answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, they were afraid. Jesus came to them and said, touched them and said, Rise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. They were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Verse 2, we see him transfigured, literally transformed. The transfiguration gave the 3 disciples a preview of Jesus' future exaltation, the coming kingdom. The Lord was seen in the body of glory. Moses and Elijah illustrated those whom Christ will bring with him. From the dispensation of Hebrews at his second advent when he returns to earth. The disciples represented the church who will be raptured 7 years before that. When they came down to the bottom of the hill, verse 14, when they came to the multitude, a man came up to them, falling on his knees before them. The multitude represents all those that will be here for the kingdom when he sets it up at the second advent. But the radiance of Christ shine forth. What a blessing we have here to understand. His raiment was white as light. Moses knew not, the skin of his face shone. Christ did. Evident was his word. Tell this vision to no man. Now we have to understand No soul can enjoy real fellowship with God without being affected by his marked degree. Moses' glory, his own person, caught and retained some of the beams of that glory. Look at Psalm 34:5. Do you get excited about the Word of God? Do you get excited about talking about it with other people, sharing it with them? They looked on him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it in their joy. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's acrostic like Psalm 25. David calls on the congregation to praise the Lord for delivering him and his goodness to the people in verses 1 to 10. Then instructs the people concerning the righteous path of life in 11 to 22. David feigned madness and superscription before Achish. 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15 is referred to here under the dynastic title of Abimelech. They look upon him and their faces were radiant. His communion with the Lord that conforms us to his image. The Father is conforming us to the image of the Son. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says, predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, behold as in a glass of glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. God is changing us now, step by step, through Bible doctrine, if we're utilizing doctrine, which we should be doing, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Real communion with the Father is that we will be less occupied with ourselves. Though Moses' face shone with a light not seen on land or sea, he did not know it. What a difference between Moses and the self-righteous Pharisee who stood up proudly. He says, Father, I thank you, or God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. What blasphemous garbage. We're all as other men. We're all sinners. We're either saved sinners or lost sinners. We have to be lost before we can be saved. Self-righteous Phariseeism produces complacency and pride. Godliness produces self-abnegation, humility. The Pharisees, there are many of his tribe still on earth, boast of his attainments, advertising his imaginary spirituality, and thanks God he is not as other men. But the one who lives by grace enjoys much fellowship with the Lord. Why? We're to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. When we're occupied with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. When we're occupied with Christ, then we're not occupied with self. We're made to live Christ, to die again. We need to see. We need to be concerned about the increased conformity to God, to Christ, and through Christ to the Father, because we're told Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're to be imitators of the Father, and this can only come through being conformed to the image of his Son. And this becomes an important situation for us to look at. Conformity to Christ. Exodus 34:30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come nigh him. The third effect of communion with God, though the individual himself is unconscious of the glory manifested through him, others will recognize it. Do others see Jesus in you? Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." You cannot keep company with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father in communion. 1 John 1:3 and 4, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord," and not have the glory of God shine out of you, your soul, oh man. The person who is thoroughly devoted to the Lord does not need to wear a badge on his coat level and proclaim that he's living the life of victory. He doesn't have to stand up in a brag-a-mon meeting and tell everybody what he's done for God. Actions speak louder than words. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come nigh. The answer is given in 2 Corinthians 3:7, as we point out, "But if the ministrations of death written and engraved in stone were glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance." Edward Dennett wrote, "Why then they were afraid to come near him, because the very glory that shone upon his face searched their hearts and consciousness, being what they were, sinners, and unable themselves to meet even the smallest requirement of the covenant which now had been inaugurated. It was necessity of a ministration of condemnation and death, for it required a righteousness from them which they could not render, and inasmuch as they must fail in the rendering, it would pronounce their condemnation and bring them under the penalty of transgression, which was death. The glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was the expression to them of the holiness of God, that holiness which sought for them conformity to his own standards, and which would vindicate the breaches of the covenant which had now been established. They were therefore afraid, because they knew in their inmost soul that they could not stand before him from whose presence Moses had come." Typically, the covenant Jehovah made with Moses and Israel at Sinai and the tables on which the Ten Commandments were engraved foreshadowed a new covenant. Ezekiel 36:24-28. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out from all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean for all the filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He's making a covenant. What a day it is. We don't live under covenant theology. We live under the grace concept that's been put down upon us. But the Christian needs to make sure that he's walking with the Lord in everything that he does. He's committed his life. He's looking into Jesus daily. Why? Because the Father says in Lamentations chapter 3 that his mercies are renewed every day. "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." We are under the new covenant and with the house of Judah, but not under the new covenant of Israel. We're under the special covenant that we have. God does everything with covenants. But the great covenant is the covenant of glorification between the Father and the Son. It was made in eternity past. The covenant theologians make a major mistake, because they have what they call the covenant of grace, which is a covenant which deals with the redemption, which is and puts man first. They need to go back to the covenant between the Father and the Son, in which the Father committed himself to bring greater glory to the Son by giving the Son finite glory of a human with his plan. "In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, yet he came down to earth, as we're going to see, in condescension, and took upon himself the body of a man." Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers the day that I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was a husband of them, saith the Lord. But this should be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Spiritualness is made good for believers even now, though it will not be fulfilled in this literal concept until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.A. Coates, the Brethren writer that you heard me quote many times, says the saints at Corinth had been manifested to be Christ's epistles, ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets but on fleshly tablets of the heart. The hearts being made impressions, well, by divine working. Christ could write upon them using Paul as a pen and making every mark in the power of the Spirit of God. What is written is the knowledge of God is revealed through the mediator in the grace of a new covenant, so that it might be true in the hearts and of the saints. They shall all know me. Then Paul goes on to speak of himself as made competent by God to be a new coveted ministry, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, as Moses called upon them and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with him, and afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with him, he put the veil on his face. Exodus 34:31-33. Does this not explain to you and show you the fear that they beheld when they saw the shining of his face? No, it was to be at hand. He carried the two tables of stone on which were written the 10 words of the law, the ministration of condemnation. The nearer the light of the glory came, while it connected with the righteousness of God. Listen carefully to what I got to say here. The nearer the light of the glory came, while it was connected with the righteous claims of God upon them, the more cause they had to fear. The holy law condemned them, for man in the flesh could not meet its claim. C.A. Coates says, I ever blessed, it was typically, it was literally a ministry of death, for Moses was not quickening spirit, nor could he give his spirit to the people, nor could the glory of his face bring him into conformity with himself as mediator. Hence the veil had to be put on his face. The dispensational interpretation this is given, as we point out in 2 Corinthians 3:13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look into the end of that which was abolished. The apostle is treating of Judaism as an economy. Owing to their spiritual blindness, Israel was unable to discern the deep significance of the ministry of Moses, or the purpose of the Father behind it. All they could see was the shadows and the types. The end of 2 Corinthians 3:13 is a parallel. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Again, quoting Coates, the veil of Israel's heart is self-sufficient, which makes them still refuse to submit to God's righteousness. But when Israel's heart turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. What a wonderful chapter Exodus 34 will be to them then. For they will see Christ as the Spirit of all. What they will see, we are privileged to see now. All this is an end on which we can see. Through infinite grace, fix our eyes. The end was the glory of the Lord as the mediator of the new covenant. He is coming out of death and gone on high. And the glory of all of grace is shining in his face. Again, but when Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he could speak. That's verses 34 and verse 35. Moses unveiled in the presence of the Lord is a beautiful type of the believer in this dispensation. The Christian beholds the glory of God shining in the face of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Do you behold the glory of Christ? Do you see the glory of the Father as Christ came to reveal the Father, to unveil the Father to us? For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of his knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice the Father has to shine in our hearts for the glory of Christ to be revealed to us. When we see this, therefore, instead of being stricken with fear, being overcome and anxious and afraid, Moses approached boldly to God. God's law cannot condemn him, for he was ever demanded, has been fully satisfied in the substitute. Trembling before the glory of God, we rejoice in the glory of God. We'll have to pick up here in the next class. We'll finish the radiance of God, and we'll begin to see the condensation of Christ when he came and took upon himself the lowly body of a man. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for the privilege of teaching this word today. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, say amen, so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.